Well, good morning, Sugar Creek. Good morning, Sugar Creek. There we go. It's so good to see you this morning. My name is Xavier. I have the undeserved privilege of being the campus pastor at the Missouri City campus, and I am so happy to be here with you this morning, even though you clearly are not happy to be here with the rest of your church family and friends. That's okay. Before we get started today, if you wouldn't mind, and this is at every campus, even online, if you're sitting beside somebody, or if you're here in the room, if you wouldn't mind, just find somebody on your left or your right, in front of you or behind you, and just tell them good morning and tell them it's good to see them and genuinely mean it. Tell them, hey, it's good to see you. Think about the fact that you are amongst like-minded believers. Everybody is working towards the same thing. We're a community of brothers and sisters. Like, it's one of the most beautiful things in the world. Like, enjoy it, embrace it. You know, no need to be sad about it. No need to be rude and not say good morning back. You know, that type of thing. I didn't take it personally, I promise, only a little bit. Good morning. Hey, we've been in a sermon series the past couple of weeks, and we're going to continue that sermon series today. I was on a road trip. Me and my wife, we took a road trip a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago now, and we drove back to North Carolina. It's a trip that we've taken multiple times. It's a wonderful trip. It normally takes about 18 hours, but this time I took the trip with a 1.5-year-old. Yeah, I know. And if you think that your spouse is a bad backseat driver, just try taking a trip with a 1.5-year-old. So the normal 18-hour trip took us 24 hours, and he was the boss. He told us when to stop, when to drive, what music we could listen to. I promise you, if I had to listen to one more Baby Shark or whatever it is that they had, I was just going to just stay right there, wherever I was. And I was in Alabama, so you know I didn't want to stay. So I just said, we're in there. So we're on this road trip, and it's wonderful. We're spending time with our family. And the moments that my son was quiet, so when he was asleep, and then when he was gracious enough to his parents to let us have a conversation, my wife and I had a chance to talk about some things. In 20 hours, you talk about a lot of random things, and we were listening to this podcast, and so I want to share it with you. Did you know that people in my generation, this my age bracket, nobody younger than me, however old you think I am, nobody younger than me, I'm probably a little younger than you think I am, but not. It depends. The point is, nobody younger than me has ever really experienced boredom. There was this scientific study, they were doing it. Because I grew up, I'm the last generation to not have like Netflix and Hulu and all of the streaming platforms. We didn't grow up with cell phones. We didn't grow up with the internet was around. I know this is crazy to think about, especially like I'm glancing at the young adults up here. They're like, what, no internet? Yeah, the internet was around, but it was really slow. You could almost like go get the paper quicker than the internet would pull up. And so I'm not exaggerating. And so like all of this information was disseminated differently. And as a result, on a Saturday morning, we couldn't just pick up our phones if we were bored. There was something on TV, our TV, we had TV, it was in color, so I'm don't judge me, I'm saying. I didn't grow up when the TV went off at like 6 o'clock and nothing else came on. But you couldn't decide what was on TV, you just had to put it there and hope for the best. And so I want you to do this with me for a moment. I want you to think back to your childhood. You're somewhere between 10 and 14 years old. And I know that's a little further for some of us. Don't hurt yourself. Just try to get back there. I know. You're 10 and 14 years old. Maybe you have siblings, maybe you don't, but you're wandering through the house. There's nothing to watch on TV. You can't go outside for whatever reason. And so you're just exploring. And so I want you to close your eyes with me. Put yourself right in that moment. You're exploring. You're walking around. You're looking at different stuff. And maybe you're in the kitchen. Maybe you're in the living room. And your family has, like a grandfather clock or whatever it is that your family grew up. We had a little china cabinet growing up with all these different things in it. And as you're exploring, you and your siblings, you start playing around a little bit. And your horse playing. And everything is fun. And then all of a sudden, I know. And there's that moment that you and your siblings pause and everybody's looking around because we're trying to figure out who to blame. And we're trying to figure out, there's three of my brothers who grew up together, two of us are making it to tomorrow. So we're trying to figure out who to sacrifice. And you're sitting there, and for us, like I said, it's China, it was or this little grandfather clock or whatever it was, and you're sitting there, and you're looking down at the pieces, and everybody is quiet for a moment. You look around at each other, you don't know who did it or who didn't do it, and you're kind of just stuck. And so one of you eventually kneels down, and you're looking at it, and it looks exactly like this, really. And somebody gets the bright idea, and they say something like, well, maybe we can put it back together. And then that desperation sets in because you realize, yeah, this is not fixable. I cannot put this back together even if I tried, even if I was a skilled pottery person or whatever you call those folks. We're stuck. And you start to realize that your only opportunity is to just deal with the broken pieces, to deal with the shattered vase or whatever it is. And then you start thinking about the consequences. You start thinking about, well, eventually somebody's gonna come home and see it and all of that stuff. And what makes it worse, the real bad part about it is if you didn't do it, but you know that your parents are gonna blame everybody for it. And so then you're just kind of stuck there in that moment. And the reason I was thinking about this is because I'm convinced that your and my childhood is not the only moments that we get that feeling. I'm actually convinced that there are moments now, even in adulthood, you might be well into parenthood or well into college or well into grandparenthood at this point, or well into retirement. I'm convinced that there are even moments in our lives at that age that we find ourselves dealing with broken pieces. And when you were younger, it was a vase. It wasn't that big a deal. You thought it was the end of the world, but it didn't. You lived to tell the tale. Look at you. Look at us. We made it. But it's different when you're older and it's not a vase and it's your marriage. And something happens, you're 5 or 7, and it just breaks. And you can't quite put your finger on it. You don't know whose fault it was. You could point blame, but it doesn't fix the marriage. And you're just sitting looking at the pieces. Maybe it's a financial decision and you realize that had you not been playing around in 2008 or 2012 or 2020 and actually bought a house, then you'd be in a house right now, but now you're not, and you're stuck in an apartment, and you're trying your best to make the next financial move or financial step or whatever it is, and you look around, and your finances, for lack of a better way to say it, are just kind of in pieces. You look, and you get a diagnosis from the doctor, and even though you've been pretty independent and pretty good for most of your life, and you've done everything right, you look up, and you find your health in pieces. You find your parents' health in pieces. You and your wife have been trying to have a kid for God knows how long. You have all the money, you have all the things, you've done all the shots, and it just doesn't work. And the worst part is when you get to the point where you realize that it may not ever be put back together, and you just lose hope. And I think that the hardest part about all of this stuff is when you and I find ourselves in moments in our lives where we're just holding the pieces. Or maybe we haven't even done anything wrong. I'm telling you, I told you that we were back in North Carolina for a road trip, but I didn't exactly tell you why we were back in North Carolina for that road trip. I want to tell you about my mom. My mom is an amazing woman. I mean, phenomenal woman. I mean, look at who she helped raise. My mom I don't know who would laugh at my jokes if I didn't laugh at my own. My mom is an amazing woman, a phenomenal woman. As a matter of fact, she's in the military. I told you both my parents are military. But after my mom was medically discharged from the military, just the things that she saw, the things that she experienced, led her to these dependencies, some drug and alcohol addictions for quite some time, most or part of my childhood, rather. And then eventually, my mom, because she can't hold a job and because the military medically retired her, she's living on a fixed income. And at the time, she's living on like $900 a month. And there's not much flexibility in $900 a month, especially with greedy kids. And in the middle of that, my mom meets Jesus, gives her life to Christ, and Then she starts this process of getting clean. She moves away, she goes to rehab, she goes back to school, she gets a license and a certification and a degree and another license, another certification, another degree. She starts working for the military and start working for the Department of Veteran Affairs as a peer support counselor. Now she walks other veterans through overcoming the addictions that she had to overcome through the same brokenness that she experienced in her life. And it's this wonderful, like, full circle moment. And throughout this, she's in the VA hospital every day. So she's doing all the checks, all the exams, it's part of her insurance. And so it's wonderful. And then one day they tell her, hey, Miss Austin, I have some bad news for you. I know you've been doing the exams and I know you've been doing the checks and I know we've been running the diagnostics, but we made a mistake. And what we should have known was cancer a long time ago is actually now stage 3 breast cancer. And so we're gonna have to immediately start chemotherapy. And so my mom, after finally getting a level of independence, after finally being able to live on her own, and after all the things that God has done in her life, has to sell her house and move in with a family member. Now she needs round the clock help to deal with the chemo and go to her appointments. She doesn't even have the energy to drive, and she has to deal with all of these things. And I'm 1,000 miles away. My other brothers are scattered across the U.S. and we're just trying to figure out how to best support her and all of those things. But then here's the crazy thing. She overcomes it and we celebrate, and it is wonderful. And it's another full circle moment. Yeah, absolutely. That's a place to clap. And then 2 months ago, last year she moved to Las Vegas because she's living out her dreams and she's grateful that she's beat this cancer. She buys her dream car. She's living right downtown. I won't tell you whether or not she's gambling. I'll let you decide whether or not she's gambling. But if she does, it's up to her. None of my business. And so she's having all this fun. She's going to different shows. And then 2 months ago, they call her and say, Miss Austin, I have some bad news. And she says, the cancer's back, isn't it? And they say, no, ma'am. They say, you have a different cancer. It's a very aggressive small cell lung cancer. And it's already in your lungs, your knee, part of your brain, and your ribs. And now, she sells all the stuff from her condo in Las Vegas, ships the car back to North Carolina, goes from being fully independent, living the life of her dreams, back into the care of family members. Back through another round of chemo. And they told her, hey, Miss Austin, the cancer that you have, you will have for as long as you live. It is not curable. You will never go into remission. However, we'll do what we can, and you can go through immunotherapy, and we can try to do whatever we can to help. And my mom and the rest of my family, that's it. We're stuck holding the pieces. There's not a degree we could have that could fix it. There's no work we could do that could change the diagnosis. And the hard part is, you've never been there in your personal life, or at least you're not willing to admit it. But the hard part is, when you get so desperate and you get so hurt that you don't even really feel like praying about it anymore. And the hope for the situation is just gone. You've been there, you've prayed for a relationship so much that you just give up on the prayer. You ever dealt with something so long or so bad that you just wonder, what's the point of it all? And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about, what do we do in life when we're stuck holding the pieces? When our hope shatters, when our dream shatters, when our expectations shatter, and we just have to learn to take a next step. The good news is that although you and I deal with very unique circumstances and situations, we aren't the first people to deal with shattered hope. We aren't the first people to deal with shattered dreams and expectations. In the scripture, we've been going through the life of Jesus in the last 7 days of Jesus over the last couple weeks. And last week, we talked about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane Jesus in the upper room when he sits with the disciples and he shares this meal with them that we now refer to as the Last Supper. And we share this meal as symbolically as communion, where Jesus tells the disciples, hey, I'm about to die for you and all of your sins and all of those things. And then Jesus goes away to pray. While he's away praying, he comes back, he finds the disciples, they're sleeping because, I mean,
the definition of good for nothing at this point. And I know Jesus is thinking, this is who I'm leaving the church to? Okay. The point is, they come back, he's sleeping, and then all of a sudden, he finds out that one of those guys that he's been pouring his life, heart, and soul into has now betrayed him for like just a little bit of money. And so they get into this little scuffle, and they essentially, they actually arrest Jesus, and they are taking him away. And the disciples are shattered, and the disciples are broken because now Jesus is arrested. And then over the next couple of moments, they watch as Jesus is tried and then beaten and tortured and then hung on a cross for everybody to see, while people mock him and shout expletives at him and call him a liar and talk about him over and over and over again. And then, crazy enough, they had this little bit of hope that maybe Jesus would come down from the cross, that maybe Jesus was gonna call some angels down and he was going to finally show everybody that he was the Son of God, because that's what he had been telling the disciples and that's what he had been telling all of his followers. And then the unimaginable happens for these guys. Jesus dies. And they are left stuck with the pieces. It's easy for you and I, because if you're in the room today, you probably have heard the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But for them, they're living in the middle of the story. And for them, they had all of these expectations that they brought to Jesus. You have to understand, this was not just spiritual for them, that Jesus had become a really close friend of theirs. They had this fraternal bond. They spent almost every day and every night and every moment of their lives with this guy for the last 3.5 years. They left their jobs, they left their families, they left their safety, they left their security, they left everything that they had ever known behind to follow this man who had claimed to be the Messiah. And Jesus had been preaching all of these good things about how he was going to establish God's kingdom here on earth. Even in the model prayer, when Jesus taught them to pray, he said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so they have these ideas that one day Jesus is going to establish this new kingdom, and he's going to get rid of this corrupt government, and that Jesus is going to allow them to reign alongside him. And so they have these expectations that Jesus not only provides for them spiritually, but that Jesus provides for them financially, and Jesus provides their security, and Jesus provides their safety, and Jesus provides their comfort. But in this moment, when they felt like they needed Jesus the most, and it all comes to the spearhead, he just dies. And they're stuck, left holding the pieces. So what do they do? I want us to look at what they do, and we have that account written down in Luke chapter number 22. Luke chapter number 22. I want to read some of the things that they do, paraphrase some of it for you, because it's a lot of scripture, but I want to read some of it, and I want to show you where it all kind of just starts going downhill. Luke chapter number 22, and we'll start at Luke chapter number 22, and let's read verse number 54. Verse number 54 says this. It says, "Having arrested him," these are the people that came and arrested Jesus, obviously, "they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance." And so Peter is following at a distance. Why? Because they just arrested Jesus. And I don't know about you, you know, we got this saying where I'm from. They say, "Hey, you like a ride or die." And I'm like, "No, not me. If you go into jail, there's no need for both of us to go to jail." And so that's what Peter is essentially saying. He's like, "I'm gonna stick close to make sure that you're okay and to make sure they don't do nothing crazy, because I got you if something crazy happens. But far enough that they don't arrest me too, because once again, if we're both in jail, I can't help you." And so he says, "Hey, I'm gonna just stick at a distance, Jesus. I got you though." And it says, "And after they had kindled a fire among the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them." And this is Peter who had walked with Jesus. This is Peter who had literally walked on water alongside Jesus. So if there's anybody who knew that Jesus was the Son of God, it was Peter. It says, "After that, they kindled a fire. Peter was sitting among them." Verse 56, it says, "And a servant girl, seeing him," that's Peter, "as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man knew him too.' And Peter says, 'No, he denied us, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Hate to say it, I hope I don't sound ridiculous, I don't know who that is. I mean, he could be walking down the street, I wouldn't know a thing. And that's what Peter says in response. And as a matter of fact, Peter does this 2 more times. And it says that he has this moment where he actually looks at Jesus right after he denies him that third time, and he realizes what he has done. And he realizes the weight of everything that he just did. And now, not only is he losing his friend in Jesus, but he's now betrayed this man named Jesus. And he's wondering, well, maybe if he comes down off the cross, then we'll talk about this and he'll forgive me. And now Peter is forced to deal with his own thoughts. He's wrestling and all of these things are going on. And Peter is broken, not only by seeing Jesus die, but he's broken by all the things that he's also caused and all the guilt and shame that comes along with the way he was living and the decisions that he just made. And every other disciple has a story like this. Mary, the mother of Jesus, has a story like this where she has to watch her son be tortured and murdered. I don't want us to run so quickly to the resurrection and to Easter Sunday because we know the story, plot twist, he comes back. But what I don't want us to do is to run to the end of the story and the resurrection and miss the fact that they had to deal with the biggest disappointment of their lives. And so I think there's four things that we can do. What to do when hope is shattered. These are the four things, and we're gonna go through these pretty quickly. But what do I do when hope is shattered? When I'm standing in the middle of the broken pieces, the first thing that you and I could do when hope is shattered is, number one, we have to maintain close proximity to God. Maintain close proximity to God. Pastor Xavier, where's that in the text? Let me show you, or let me tell you about it. One, it is in what you do not read. But it is also in what you read. One, we see that Peter is sticking at a distance from Jesus, and that was actually the worst thing he could do in this moment. What he should have done was be as close and as near to Jesus as possible and just deal with the consequences. But what you and I have a natural tendency to do is exactly what Peter did, is that when things get difficult, we have a natural tendency to drift away from God, to take steps away from God. That when things get hard, we have a natural tendency to say, I'm not going to church this Sunday. That when things get hard and when things get difficult and when we really get broken, we say, I'm not even calling my mom because she's just going to want to pray with me and I don't even feel like praying. That I'm not going back to that connect group because everybody in there got it together and they're not even gonna give me the space that I need. And I don't want anything to do with church right now. I don't want anything to do with God right now. That normally in our deepest moments, in our darkest moments, we take steps away and we stop reading our Bible and we stop listening to our worship music and we stop doing the things that originally got us in right relationship, or we stop doing the things that originally made us feel close to God, and you and I naturally drift away. And what we have to learn to do is to fight the urge to move away from God, and we have to stay in close proximity to God. Most of the disciples don't even have an account near the crucifixion. We don't even see their names mentioned. You know why? They are nowhere to be found. Because when Jesus is arrested, they just scatter. We have no idea where they are. They're just probably somewhere. I would probably be there. Probably somewhere just crying, just grieving. It's over. We missed it. And you and I have to learn in our darkest moments to stay close to God. We have to learn to fight through it. Maybe you're in the room today and you hadn't been in church in a while. And let me tell you, you came today because you knew the truth. You knew that you needed to be close to God, and you are absolutely right. And so in your deepest and darkest moments, make sure you take steps toward God and not steps away from God. I know what the enemy tells you in your head. But you gotta make up in your mind, even if I gotta walk in the doors with tears in my eyes, I'm coming. That even if I gotta show up and read my Bible, and even if I can only read one verse a day, and even if I can only listen to one worship song a day, whatever it is, I'm making up in my mind that no matter how broken I am, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how deep and depressed I feel, I'm doing what I can to stay close to the Father. The first one is I have to maintain close proximity to God. The second thing I think the disciples don't do, and Mary does, but I think we can do it, is number two, we have to look for the provision of God. Look for the provision of God. Here's what happens in John chapter number 19, verse number 26 and 27. It says this is Jesus on the cross. Now, Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus has been beaten. Jesus is bloody. Jesus is weak. His bones and his body is sinking into itself on this cross. He is literally suffocating in the middle of all this. And you know what Jesus does in the middle of his suffocation? It says this. It says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Here's what Jesus does. In the middle of his own brokenness, in the middle of his own pain, in the middle of his own suffering, he looks down from this cross and he sees John and he sees his mother there. And rather than offering some word of comfort, and rather than fixing what was ailing her, because what was ailing her is seeing her son suffer like this, rather than provide a solution or anything like that, Jesus chose to provide for something Mary didn't even know she needed. Because Jesus is her son, Jesus could have cared for her because she's a widow at this point. But Jesus says, hey, I'm going to make sure there's somebody to look after my mother because I truly am dying. And so Jesus provides for Mary in this moment, even though Mary didn't know she needed. And let me tell you what I'm telling to you and I, is that in your darkest moments, when you are in the most pain and in the most disappointment that you've ever been, and I don't know your situation, but here's what I'm saying, that in the middle of the pieces being broken, when you're holding them in your hand and there's no way to put them back together, if you will look closely enough, you will find that God is providing in other areas of your life that you may not even notice. That one of the blessings for my mom and I in all of this stuff that was going on is, God, we would rather not be in this suffering, but we say, God, at least we are in a place now that we can be present, because the first cancer we were not present for. And we learn to look for the provision of God in the middle of the pain. You say, God, I know that we want to have kids and we keep trying and trying and trying and trying and we just cannot. But God, I am grateful that in the middle of all the pain, disappointment, and brokenness, that you still kept me and my spouse close. That God, when you're saying, God, I know I'm dealing with living on a fixed income. If you would look closely enough and dig deeply enough, you would say, God, it's fixed, but at least I have an income. And you will learn to look for these small moments that in the middle of the brokenness and in the middle of the pain that God has been providing all along. I'm telling you, it is so easy for us to see it on the back end. If I ask you to tell me your testimony and story, you say, oh, and God did it all along. He was providing and he was caring for me and he got me to this point. But I'm telling you, in the middle of the pain, when you are holding the pieces, it is so difficult to see the provision of God. I don't have any time to preach this, but can I preach something the way that I see it? I didn't see it till this morning. But look, as I was looking at Mary, I realized, okay, calm down, Xavier. As I was looking at Mary, I realized that God and Jesus provides for Mary in this moment, right? But then look at John. John is also suffering. John is also disappointed. And at this point, John is probably also broke. But you know what John gets in the middle of his disappointment? Do you see what God gives to John when John is watching his friend, the disciple whom he loved, that close-knit relationship with Jesus? Do you know what John gets in the middle of his darkest moment when he is suffering more than we have ever watched him suffer? John doesn't get any solutions. You know what John gets? An assignment. And there are moments in your life and in my life where we have to be mature enough believers to say, God, in the middle of my brokenness, in the middle of my pain, I'm going to take my eyes off what I am suffering on right now long enough to see that there are still people you have put around me that I can provide for. And that there are still people you have put around me that I can pray for. And I'm not pushing away my pain. John didn't stop crying to take care of Mary. John continued to grieve and realize that in my grieving, I still have an assignment. And my encouragement for you is that regardless of how deep you feel and how hopeless you feel, you have not lost your usefulness. You have not lost what God has given you. You still have gifts. You still have talents. And the Lord wants to use those in the middle of your pain and in the middle of your grieving. And he doesn't want you to stop doing what he's called you to do. Stop telling people about Jesus just because you're experiencing a moment of pain in your life. But I didn't write that, and that's not the part of the sermon. Number three. Number one, I have to stay in close proximity to God. Number two, I have to make sure that I look for the provision of God. And number three, I have to ponder the promises of God. You may have noticed, contrary to popular belief, I am Baptist, and as a result, that's why all of these are P's. And so, just a bunch of, you know, P's, you know, ponder, proximity, and all that stuff. Have a thesaurus at home. Number three, I have to ponder the promises of God. The disciples, this is what I don't get about the disciples. The disciples are sitting here, and when Jesus is literally taken away from them, and he starts getting beaten, and he starts, they're about to kill him and all of that stuff, and then when he actually dies, the disciples are like blown away, like they are shocked. Like they are, oh my goodness, I can't believe he's dying. I can't believe he's dead. I can't believe he's gone and all of that stuff. But if you literally flip from Luke chapter number 22 to, you don't even have to flip, the same chapter, which means this is written in the same account, moments apart. Jesus literally sat down with them and said, hey, just so you know, this is the last time we're gonna eat together. And I'm about to go die for you. And then all of a sudden when he dies, the disciples are like, oh my God, I can't believe he's dead. What are you doing? And I just ponder and I just wonder what the disciples' lives would have been like. The Lord's will is perfect, so they're fine. But I wonder how they would have suffered differently, how they would have struggled differently. I wonder if they could have saved themselves some worry and anxiety had they just said, he did just tell us he was gonna die. So maybe this is what he was talking about. But they didn't, because what happens is that the desperation of the moment causes us to forget about all the things we know, which means that in your darkest moments, here's what you need to do. You need to find whatever scripture you know, even if it's only John 3:16. You need to find whatever scripture you know, even if it's only Jesus wept. And you need to put those scriptures in places you can see them. And you need to remind yourself about the promises of God, because you have seen them and you have heard them and you know them, but in your darkest moments, it is hard to remember. So you need to put it somewhere that you can be reminded that you are a child of God. You need to put it somewhere that you can be reminded that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. You need to put it somewhere that you can be reminded that Jesus Christ died for you in your sins. You need to put it somewhere that you can be reminded that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You need to put it somewhere that you can be reminded that you have received a spirit of adoption, which means that you were not naturally a child of God, but he chose you. He brought you into his family and bought you at a price. And you have to put those promises in places that you can remember, because I promise you, in your darkest moments, you don't naturally remember them. When you're in your room at night and you're lonely because your spouse left after 20 years and all the things, when you're lonely because everybody else around you is getting married and you're the only person single and you're just staring at the ceiling, when you're in your room and you're pondering the health diagnosis and you're realizing that you're keeping your health on the low so that you can help provide for your mom and you can help provide for your spouse and you can help provide for your kids, when you're in the room and nobody else knows that you're dealing with depression and anxiety and that you've thought about ending it all, when you're in those moments and hope is shattered, you don't naturally think about the promises of God. So you have to go out of your way to put the promises front and center, because those promises carry you to the next space. Number four, when you can't see the plan of God, thank him for the person. And here's what I imagine the disciples could have done. Imagine if instead of being hurt, broken, and all of those things, and I mean, they could have been hurt and broken. And imagine if they just said, God, we're just grateful for Jesus. And you and I have to get to the point where we are saying, God, more than anything, what I want is a relationship with you. More than anything, I've counted everything else in my life as loss, because I want to know more of you. That God, I'm not even primarily worried or focused on you removing my suffering. What I really want is to be close to you. And here's what happens. We convince ourselves sometimes in life that because we're going through pain and suffering, that somehow God is not good. And that sometimes we convince ourselves, God, because you're allowing all of these things, it must mean that you're not capable or you're not strong enough or whatever it is. And we have to get to a point where we can say, God, what I'm primarily focused on is not removing my pain, removing my suffering, removing my struggle. What I am primarily focused on is, regardless of if I'm healthy or not healthy, that I'm closer to you. Regardless of if I get what I want or I don't get what I want, my character is developed. Regardless of if it turns out the way that I think it should turn out versus if it doesn't turn out the way I think it should turn out, what I want more than anything is an intimacy with you. And we have to learn to value the person of Jesus even more than the provision. that yes, God can do something big in your life. Yes, he can turn your life around. But more than anything, he wants to know you. More than anything, he wants a relationship with you. More than anything, he wants to be close to you. And you can be in pain and suffering and still be close to God. As a matter of fact, let me tell you about this thing that I learned about recently. It's called spiritual bypassing. The psychologist studied it and said that people of faith, here's what we do, that we are not comfortable with pain and suffering existing with the idea of God being good. So you know what we do? We explain it away. God wanted this. God needed me to go through this. And the truth is that nothing wrong in this world comes from God. That cancer, sickness, pain, depression, none of those things are sent by God. God is not the author of evil. God will allow those things to remind us that we live in a fallen world, but they are only meant to remind us that we serve a good God. This is why he says in heaven there are none of these things, because every wrong thing that you can think of is a result of a spiritual impact of sin in our lives. And because God is going to remove evil when we get to heaven, that is why sickness doesn't exist. That's why pain doesn't exist, because all of those things are spiritual impacts. So what we have to learn to do is say, God, I can exist in a fallen world and experience the brokenness, the pain, the sickness, and all of those things, and realize that even those broken things remind me of a good God. They remind me that, God, this is not your ultimate plan for my life. What I'm experiencing here, even the happiness that I'm experiencing here, is not worthy to be compared with the joy that I'm gonna have when I get a chance to be in your presence. And we have to learn to get comfortable saying, God, the suffering does not negate your goodness. As a matter of fact, I'm gonna read one scripture to you, and then we're going home. Genesis chapter number 39. There's this guy we meet named Joseph, and Joseph has a crazy life. And Joseph starts having these dreams, and he tells his brothers these dreams, and they get jealous of him, and they say, yeah, we don't like you, and they get jealous of him, so they plot to kill him. But they say, hey, you are our brother, we can't kill you, so let's just throw you in a pit and wait till you die. And then they say, well, that's kind of horrible too, so we'll just sell you into slavery, and you can go be a slave somewhere. That way we'll tell our parents that you're dead, and you'll just disappear. I mean, just evil stuff. But then what happens is Joseph goes to this princely house, and he gets a promotion, and then somebody lies on him, so he's thrown into prison. So he goes from the pit, and then he goes into the palace, and then he goes into prison. And that's where we find Joseph. Genesis chapter 39. Let's read this. Verse 20, it says, so Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But look at verse 21. I cannot believe this. But the Lord was with Joseph. You mean to tell me that Joseph was in prison, and the next thing that the Bible thought to tell us, the next thing that God wants us to know in the middle of Joseph being in prison, is that even though Joseph was in what he would probably consider the worst moment of his life, that God was with Joseph in the prison? As a matter of fact, we read the same thing about when Joseph was in the pit. That when Joseph was in his lowest moment, when there was no way to get water, a meal, a rescue, or anything like that, that God was with Joseph. And what I'm saying is, you and I, we like to wait until we see what happens next to realize that God was with us the entire time. And what I'm saying and what I'm trying to preach to you and get you to walk out here knowing is that regardless of where you find yourself, the Lord is always going to be with you. Whether you find yourself in good spaces or whether you make your bed in the worst places of all, the Lord will be with you. And you don't have to wait for your palace moment to give God praise and glory. That God is good in the pit and in the prison. Not just in the palace. And you and I have to get to a point of maturity where we say, God, whether I find myself with shattered hopes and dreams and broken pieces, whether I find myself in the pit, the palace, or prison, you're still a good God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that sometimes we just deal with the broken pieces. Because God, these broken pieces remind us that we truly do serve a good God. So God, in the moment that our hope is shattered, in the moment that we feel like giving up, can you remind us to stay close? Can you remind us to look for your provision? Can you remind us to think about your promises? And most importantly, Father, can you remind us to stay close to the person of Jesus? God, we're grateful for you and the plan that you have for our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.